To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. Do you need to be baptized to be saved? Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I'm a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. The Master Yeshua's public ministry begins in the waters of the Jordan River, being baptized. He and his disciples regularly baptized new believers, although he himself didn't baptize anyone. And at the end of his days on earth, one of his final instructions was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. So there's no question that baptism was both normative and important to Yeshua. He expected baptism to be part of every believer's experience as a follower of him. But despite the simple presentation of it in Scripture, baptism has historically been one of the most divisive topics among Christians. Entire denominations have been formed over disagreements about how to baptize, when to baptize, and most importantly, whether or not baptism is necessary for salvation. So today I'm going to try to answer some important questions concerning baptism just from the scriptures. I won't be attempting to directly refute any denomination's doctrinal positions because, frankly, there are just way too many of them. Plus, many of their justifications exceed Scripture. What I'm going to primarily focus on is the question that I've been asked the most about baptism, which also seems to be at the heart of different beliefs concerning baptism, which is, are you saved through baptism? What is the impact that baptism has on salvation? Can you be saved without being baptized? So that will be the primary aim of today's teaching. But before we get into that, let's first take a few minutes to define the term baptism, which to me seems really obvious that in the scriptures, baptism is immersion, a person being completely submerged in water. And there's a lot of scriptural evidence for this. First of all, from a metaphorical standpoint, in Romans 6:4, Paul says that we have been buried with him through baptism into death, thereby inviting the comparison between being buried underground with being buried underwater. Then in 1 Peter 3:20, Kepha likens baptism to Noah's flood, which was also an event involving death, resulting in the complete submerging and covering of the entire earth. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So again, we see baptism being described with imagery of the people being covered and underneath. In this case, imagery from the Exodus. First, with the pillar of cloud that led Israel by day, which even Psalm 105:39 says that God spread that cloud for a covering. And second, the Red Sea that walled up on either side of them, making a path for the people to walk through to their salvation. So those are four metaphorical comparisons that Scripture makes to baptism by immersion. But of course, we also see immersion as the mode of biblical baptism in practical examples. In 2 Kings 5:14, for instance, it says that Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan to be healed from leprosy, and his flesh was restored. This word dipped is the same Hebrew word in Leviticus 9, where it says that Aaron dipped his finger in the blood of the sacrifice so he could apply it to the horns of the altar. And in the Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the word used here in 2 Kings is the word for baptize. We also see immersion in the most important baptism account of them all, the immersion of Yeshua. In Matthew 3:16, for example, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Now, personally, I can only see this being understood in two ways, only one of which really makes sense. When it says he immediately went up from the water, either he had been standing or kneeling in the Jordan, getting water sprinkled or poured on him, then he takes the time to walk out of the water, stands on the shore, and then the heavens immediately open and the Spirit descends on him, etc. Or he had been submerged in the water, immersed, and as soon as his head came up out of the water, immediately the heavens opened, the Spirit descends, and the Father tells the Son he's delighted with him. That seems the most straightforward explanation to me, given the flow and plain sense understanding of the narrative. Not to mention the obvious use of the river itself. John the Baptist, Yohanan the Immerser, used the Jordan River to immerse people. And it says in John 3:23 that he was also baptizing in a specific town, quote, "because there were many waters there." So while it's conceivable they only used shallow parts of these water bodies, where people stood there or kneeled or sat there, and water was poured or sprinkled on them, especially depending upon the time of year and the depth of the river and streams, given the examples of Naaman and Yeshua, it seems more likely that the norm for these abundant bodies of water was that they were used for immersion. Additionally, there's a ton of archaeological evidence of the ancient mikvaot, the Jewish ritual baths, all throughout Israel and especially near the temple, which were deep enough for Jews to fully cleanse themselves by immersing themselves before entering into a sacred space. So when we talk about baptism in first century Israel, the normal regular practice was immersion, which is still practiced in Judaism today. It wasn't something unique to the disciples of John or Yeshua. The act of immersion itself was not unusual. It was the reason for the immersion that was new in Yeshua. Now, does all this mean that full immersion is the only legitimate form of baptism? Could baptize also mean to wash or pour or sprinkle? Maybe, especially in the case of someone who's sick or old or otherwise physically incapable of being immersed for safety reasons or for some other reasonable explanation. Or if there simply isn't a body or container of water available sufficient for immersion. For example, where were the people baptized who were in Cornelius' house in Acts 10? It doesn't say. But if you're looking for biblical support to back up alternatives to immersion as a rule, you won't find it. The express picture we see consistently presented in Scripture is immersion. So now that we know that the biblical pattern for baptism is immersion, let's start beginning to answer our main question. Does the Bible teach that immersion is necessary for salvation? We know that Yeshua considers immersion important and normative for the believer, but is it necessary? Well, first let's ask the question, is there anything that's necessary for salvation? And of course, the answer is yes. There's definitely one thing we know of for sure that's required of us in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas's prison was rocked by a divine earthquake, an awestruck jailer came and fell down before them, pleading and asking them in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do that I may be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Master Yeshua, and you will be saved." We also see in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, Cephas says to those who are insisting that Gentile believers get circumcised and keep the Torah, "But through the unmerited favor or grace of the Master Yeshua, we believe to be saved." And in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul echoes this when he says, "For by unmerited favor you are having been saved through faith, and this not of something you did. It is the gift of God, not of your actions, so that no one may boast. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul also says that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua is Master and believe in your heart that God raised him out of the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, leading to salvation. He then goes on to quote the prophet Joel in verse 13, "For everyone, whoever will call upon the name of Adonai, he will be saved." So the one thing that we know for sure that we must do in order to be saved is to believe in the Master Yeshua, to have faith, to confess with our mouths that he is Master, knowing that nothing that we do, no action we can take, can earn us our salvation. So belief or faith is firmly established in the Scriptures as one thing that's expressly stated as being necessary for salvation. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the only thing. Yet in order for immersion to also be necessary, we need to find statements that are at least as unequivocal as those about belief, especially given Paul's assertion that salvation doesn't come from anything we do. So let's see what we can find. One of the main passages that opens the door to immersion being necessary for salvation is the possible record of Yeshua's own words, and I say possible because it's found only in the later, less reliable manuscripts of the Bible, in the ending section of the book of Mark. I personally don't put a lot of stock in anything in chapter 16 after verse 8. Nevertheless, in verse 16, Yeshua is reported as saying, "He who has believed and has been immersed will be saved, but he who has not believed will be condemned." So this verse definitely seems at first blush to give an indication that immersion is necessary for salvation. Immersion here is linked to belief. But beside the fact that the authenticity of this statement is suspect, also consider the second half of the verse. If what's trying to be communicated here is that immersion is necessary for salvation, then we should expect to see it mirrored when it says, "But he who has not believed will be condemned." Yet it doesn't say, "He who has not believed and not been immersed will be condemned," just, "He who has not believed." So while immersion is certainly connected here to belief, and by extension to salvation, along with the text's questionable authenticity, it's not as strong a statement for required immersion as one might initially think. Now, one authentic statement that Yeshua definitely made, which is often used to support the idea that immersion is necessary, is found in John chapter 3. Here Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus about seeing the reign or kingdom of God, yet he doesn't use the specific terminology of being saved. Yeshua also never specifically says the word baptism or immersion here. So let's take a look at it to see how this passage might apply to baptism. Beginning in verse 3, Yeshua answered and said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone is not born again from above, he is not able to see the reign of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How is a man able to be born, being old? Is he able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and to be born?" Yeshua answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone is not born of water and the Ruach, the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the reign of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Ruach is Ruach. Do not wonder that I said to you, you need to be born again from above." So there are definitely some confusing elements in this passage. One thing that's clear is that we need to be born again from above in order to enter into the reign of God. And I don't have time right now to go into what being born again entails. But then Yeshua says that one must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, on one hand, the pattern of water and Spirit is reminiscent of the words of Yochanan the Immerser, that he comes immersing with water, but that the Messiah will immerse with the Holy Spirit. But since we can't just wake up one day and decide to be born of the Spirit, that's not something that's in our control, does that then mean that being born of water is also not something we can choose on our own, as opposed to something like baptism? Because on the other hand, Yeshua appears to parallel water and spirit in verse 5 with flesh and spirit in verse 6. And this is all in the context of Nicodemus's question about a man entering his mother's womb a second time. So if being born of water actually means natural birth, then that's certainly not something we can decide to do for ourselves. So is Yeshua indicating here that he's talking about immersion? Maybe, but I don't think so. But even if he is saying that we must be immersed following our initial belief, which we know Yeshua considers normative and important, what does this indicate as to its necessity for salvation, which is the result of belief? It's unclear. Maybe the next passage we will look at will help make things clearer. Probably the strongest indication that immersion might be necessary for salvation comes again in 1 Kefa chapter 3. So in verse 18, Kefa is finishing up his exhortation of how to defend the faith, that you should consider the suffering of Messiah in how you handle yourself, and the importance of having a good conscience. Then in verse 20, Kefa brings up Noah as an example of this, reminding us how God brought about his salvation for Noah, his family, and all humanity. And he says that in the days of Noah, as an ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water, Kefa also says that this is a thing also pointing to that which now saves you, immersion, not of bodily flesh, a putting away of filth, but of a good conscience, and asking to God, through the rising again of Yeshua, the Messiah. So let's see if we can understand what Kefa is telling us here. First of all, he says that Noah and his family were saved through water. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that the water of the flood saved Noah from the destruction of the flood? Does that make sense to you? Or does it mean that the ark, which God instructed Noah how to build, which floated on the water, saved Noah from the destruction of the flood? Kefa says it was in an ark in which few were saved through water. So it was actually the ark that did the saving. In other words, an ark sitting on dry land doesn't save, but it was able to save through its ability to carry them on the waters and escape the flood. And this is what's pointing to what Kefa says is that which now saves you, immersion. But not just any immersion through the resurrection of Yeshua. Just as in Noah's situation, where it was not the actual water that saves, but the ark on the water, he's not saying that it's the water of the immersion that saves us, but what comes with that immersion, what brings us up and saves us from being buried in the waters of immersion. And that's the resurrection power of Yeshua. Look at how Kefa goes on to describe this immersion. He explains that he's not talking about an immersion that cleans the physical body of dirt and filth, but an immersion that is an asking to God or an appeal to him that comes from our good conscience, presumably to cleanse us from sin and to free us from death. So according to Kefa, immersion now saves us, but only in the sense that Noah was saved through water. It's not the physical act of immersion that saves, but the trust in the resurrection of Yeshua that saves. And that trust and belief is demonstrated and professed outwardly through the act of immersion. This, then, is also how we can understand Yeshua's statement that we must be born of water, if he really is referring to immersion at all, which I'm not convinced he is. As a normative and important part of the experience of the believer, immersion would make us able to enter into the reign of God in the sense that we are washing and ridding ourselves of our old self by burying it with Messiah and then being raised new and clean through the power of Yeshua's resurrection. So it's important to understand that there are different senses in which the scriptures frame the concept of being saved. Being saved because we believe is one of them, referring to receiving eternal salvation. Immersion also saves us, but not in that exact same sense. And there are other examples in scripture using the saved terminology that are also not referring to eternal salvation. For example, 1 Timothy 2:15 says that women will be saved through childbearing. Yet no one thinks that a woman can't be eternally saved unless or until she has children. And in James 5:15, speaking of someone who's sick, it says that the prayer of the faith will save the distressed one. Yet the context makes it clear that the saving that the prayer accomplishes is the person's healing, not their eternal deliverance. Additionally, if immersion were necessary for salvation, being at least equal with believing, then how could Paul make the statement in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Messiah did not send me to immerse, but to proclaim good news"? And the very fact that at least one documented salvation in Scripture was never followed by immersion, the thief on the execution stake next to Yeshua, to whom he said in Luke 23:43, "Today you will be with me in the paradise," shows that even though immersion is expected of us as believers, it is not always required. The purpose of immersion since the time of Yochanan the Immerser was an immersion of reformation or repentance for the release or forgiveness of sins. Yochanan, and later Yeshua and his disciples, would immerse people in water as an outward sign of spiritual purification, which included the confession of sins done in Yeshua's name, the one who takes away and releases us from those sins. The normative experience of believers that we see repeatedly in the scriptures is that of belief followed by immersion. The immersion of reformation from sins that began with Yochanan, we see continue even after Yeshua's resurrection, with the 3,000 Jews on Shavuot, when Philip proclaimed Messiah to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian, Paul's jailer and his entire household, and even Paul himself following his dramatic encounter with the risen Yeshua. So while the scriptures never come out and state unequivocally that immersion is a required condition for receiving salvation, it was nevertheless overtly encouraged and expected as a public profession of faith in response to one's recognition of his sins and his belief in Yeshua. And this is why the baptism for salvation of children, especially infants, is problematic. Because the only kind of baptism we see in Scripture is the kind that requires and follows belief. As Cephas says, immersion is an asking to God that's made from one's own good conscience. So the baptism of anyone who's incapable of understanding the meaning of that baptism and the commitment and profession to Yeshua that they're making with it isn't found anywhere in Scripture. Even when we read about someone's entire household being baptized, it's everyone being baptized altogether, and it's because the head of the household has just come to believe. That would be a very unique situation today. And on a side note, neither can infant baptism be justified by a covenant theology reading of Colossians 2 that conflates and replaces circumcision with baptism as the sign of the new covenant. Maybe I'll do a separate teaching on that someday. So presumably, the way the doctrine of infant baptism goes is that because of original sin, baptism for infants or children or the mentally handicapped or what have you is expressly done to protect and save them in case they die before they're able to make a profession of faith. Now, let's say for sake of discussion that original sin is biblical and not a totally man-made doctrine. The question then is, where does the Bible say that baptism is the cure for original sin? or for any sin for that matter. It doesn't. On the contrary, things like infant baptism are the extreme application of the idea that baptism is necessary for salvation. It goes beyond adding baptism to belief as a requirement and says that baptism replaces belief. And that's an absolutely indefensible, unscriptural position. Additionally, this then requires more man-made doctrine to explain to those who were baptized as babies why they need to make a profession of faith and then be baptized again as adults. Or worse, it causes people to assume that if they were baptized as a baby, then they're inoculated for life. So if you're saved from original sin as an infant, at what point does that salvation wear off, such that you're now responsible for your own sins? And where do you come up with the answers to that? Because they're certainly not in Scripture. So just because we have questions about whether babies who die go to hell doesn't mean that we can just make up explanations and rituals and assert them to be effective and true. There are some things the Scriptures simply don't speak to, and we just have to trust God with the outcome. That being said, Deuteronomy 1:39 says that there are children who have no knowledge of good or evil. So from what would an infant need to be saved? Meanwhile, Yeshua in Luke chapter 8 told the synagogue leader whose daughter had died that his belief would save her. And in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says that it's the belief of the parents that make a child holy and clean. So while God's word offers us no direct answer as to the eternal fate of a child who dies without professing belief in Yeshua, there's also no reason to believe that God can't or won't handle it justly, according to his own goodness and loving kindness, and without any help from us. And this goes to the main difficulty with the doctrine and belief that baptism is necessary for salvation. The Scriptures say that there's nothing that we can do, no good deeds, no sacraments, no rituals, that can guarantee our salvation besides professing, holding on to, and having faith in Yeshua. There's no doubt that immersion should be considered normative, important, and perhaps even essential for the life of the believer in Yeshua. It's a practice we can all share, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "In one spirit we were all also immersed to one body," and it marks a defining moment in our lives. But something important and essential to our walk with Yeshua is a far cry from being a condition of our eternal salvation. And when we make it so, we set up false expectations for immersion that can mislead us into believing that as long as we've been baptized, we're saved. This perception of baptism can lull us into a false sense of security for ourselves, as well as cause us as parents to be lax in our responsibility in the way we raise our children in Yeshua. When we're immersed with the complete belief in Messiah and the full knowledge of what that profession of faith means, it shouldn't be because of an expectation of what immersion can do for us, or because we fear for our immortal lives without it, but should simply be an outward and spiritual acknowledgement of what Yeshua has already done for us. And just to close the loop on child immersion, my personal belief is that children should own their own faith and not simply assume the faith of their parents. So I think it's appropriate to wait until the age of 20 to be immersed, 20 being the minimum age that the Torah indicates for adulthood. Now, obviously, this isn't a rule, just my own personal belief. I just think that a person making a public profession of faith through immersion shouldn't need to ask for their parents' permission. And I also believe that when someone baptizes us, whether they lay hands on us or assist us going down into the water, which I find preferable to going backwards, or whether we submerge ourselves unassisted, that baptism should be full immersion whenever possible. When we consider what the scriptures say, both about what we need to do to be saved, as well as the purpose and role of baptism, we cannot find any unequivocal statement that baptism is an added condition for our salvation. What we do find is that immersion in the first century was not only familiar, but typical for the believer. Especially consider Paul's repeated allusions to it as a way of describing our relationship to and salvation in Yeshua. In Galatians 3:27, for example, he says that for as many as were immersed to Messiah clothed themselves in Messiah, indicating how, in the same way we step into the waters of immersion, ridding ourselves of our old life, we emerge from the waters and wrap ourselves around with the righteousness of Yeshua, clothing ourselves in new life. He expresses this even more clearly again in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Are you ignorant that we, as many as were immersed into Messiah Yeshua, were immersed into his death? Therefore, we were buried together with him through the immersion into the death, so that even as Messiah was raised up out of the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. What a physical immersion in water in Yeshua's name symbolizes is a spiritual immersion not just into Yeshua through our belief in him, but into his death. And because we were immersed into his death, sharing in his death, then that means we were also buried with him. And in that grave, where Yeshua defeated death forever, as Cephas says in Acts 2, it was impossible for him to be held by it. Our sin and death was also unbound from us. Our God raised up Messiah out of the dead. We were resurrected with him, sharing in his life, no longer dead and buried and unbreathing under the waters of immersion, but bursting forth from them so that we could be filled with the breath of eternal life, made clean and pure, our old self washed away forever, and then given the Spirit and power to walk in the newness of that life. If you're a follower of Yeshua, you need to be immersed to his name, not as a condition for your salvation, but in response to and in recognition of how you're already saved. The Master Yeshua saves us, not because of any righteous actions we could ever do. He saves us through a bathing of regeneration, which we confess when we're immersed in him. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.